Well, praise the Lord. Amen. It's so good to gather together. I hope you're really thankful for being here this morning. I'm so thankful that we can gather together, that we can come, that we can rejoice in God's goodness to each one of us. And I do have a question, and the question is basically this: who left the freezer door open? I tell you, I don't know how quickly that changed. Did it not? I think it was Friday. I was out in a T-shirt. You know, I went for a walk earlier in the week in a T-shirt and a pair of shorts. And then all of a sudden, I see this white stuff descending from the clouds yesterday. And it was quite the change. But it certainly, again, is amazing. One of the things I love about living in Canada, and some of you will not like it, but I love the four seasons. I think they have a beauty all on their own. You know, we just went through the majesty of seeing the leaves change. And we're, you know, as you see all of these various different scenes, you're reminded that God paints them. You know, and I always love winter. I always love a crisp winter day when you come out and the frost is all on the trees and you can see the sun glazing, or, you know, a fresh snowfall, how it covers everything and it makes it so pure. You know, and then there's almost like new life that comes in the spring. You know, and after that's the summer. And summer has its own beauty all of its own, doesn't it? But it's amazing to look at this because it all points to our great Creator God, doesn't it? You know, and I'm really thankful. I'm really thankful that he's not only given us his general revelation that happens to be around us. And we understand general, right? General doesn't mean that it's It just means it's open for all people. You know, all people have access to that revelation. But I'm so thankful for a specific revelation or a special revelation where we can know him personally through the Word of God. And I'm thankful that we can preach through books of the Bible and learn more about this great God. And one critical book, and I can remember some of my pastoral friends early on preaching through the book of Acts, and they talked about how difficult it was to preach through the book of Acts. And I finally feel, after 22 years, just entering my 23rd year of ministry, that I have a handle on my theology good enough to preach through the book of Acts. And I hope it'll be a blessing. You know, we're not going to rush through it. I thought I'd be through this in a whole year. I'm not even finished chapter number 2, and there's 20 sermons, and you can look how many chapters there happens to be in the book of Acts. We're not going to be finished in a year. But I really want to go through it because I think it's such a key book, and its placement, again, happens to be key. And last time we were together, we looked at the opening three verses by introduction. We've seen Luke as the author. He was writing to Theophilus, and this first volume he wrote, all that Jesus Christ began to do. And this book, again, is a continuation of what Jesus Christ continues to do. You know, what he does in the here and now. And one of the things I love about Christianity, and I mentioned this last time we were together, is Christianity is not a philosophy. This is our philosophy about who we think God is. Christianity is based upon historical truth. You know, the historical truth that God has come in human flesh. He's shown beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is God. You know, and when they took him, when they butchered him, when they put him to death on the cross, he rose from the cross. You know, and he's alive forevermore. So when you look at the tenets of Christianity, those fundamentals of the faith that we many times call them, are based upon the historical fact of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his resurrection. And we have those truths that happen to be right here. But we also realize as we look at the book of Acts that God has given us a mission, you know, and it's all about the mission. You know, and I love that because I don't know if you've looked at, I don't know who put together and decided where the various different books of the Bible, of the New Testament happen to be. But there is a reason why we have the books of the Bible, all 27, in the order that they have. And you'll notice that there's four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then after that comes a historical book, which is called the Book of Acts. And then after that is called the Pauline Epistles. And the Pauline Epistles just basically go from the longest Pauline Epistle to the shortest Pauline Epistle as they're written to churches. After that, you know, he takes up the individual writings or letters that he has to individuals. You know, after that comes what is known as the General Epistles. And the General Epistles are just epistles that are written by somebody other than Paul. And then the last book that happens to be, again, of the Bible is the Book of Revelation that we read this morning. You know, and it's incredible to look at this because I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the world of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the world of the apostle or the world of the epistles is totally different. Have you ever realized that? You probably realized that, but you never thought about it. You know, when you look at the Gospels, you know, there's a central place of worship. There's a temple. There's animal sacrifices that are going on. There's a prescribed priesthood. You know, and there's an order, there's a function, again, around all of this that happens to be, again, going on. And we realize that God is working through one nation. You know, if you go over to the epistles, you realize that there's these pockets of believers that are meeting all over the Roman Empire, you know, in these little villages, in these towns, in these cities. You know, and they're made up of not just Jews, but also those who are non-Jews or those who are Gentiles from every nation. And they're praising Jesus Christ. They're glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you come to the epistles, there's no priesthood. There's no central place of worship. There's no temple anymore. You know, and the question happens to be, how did we get from here over in the Gospels to here over in the epistles? And what the book of Acts is that bridge that takes us from here to over here. And we realize that, don't we? You know, in the Gospels, there is no church. There is no pastors. There is no missionaries. But when we get over here, there's all of those things that happen to begin right there. And Acts, if I can do that, Acts as a bridge taking us from one to another. And it's absolutely important. And there's a lot of various different themes that run through the book of Acts. You know, and one of them, again, we looked at last time we were together, and it's right at the end of verse number 3. And right at the end of the verse number 3, we see Jesus is speaking to them 40 days, and he's speaking to them 40 days about something that's absolutely critical, and that is the kingdom of God. Now think about it, because I think a lot of times we read scripture and we never ask, what are we reading? When we hear the word kingdom of God, when we hear that phrase, what do we think about? You know, what is the kingdom of God? If somebody was to ask you that question, what is the kingdom of God? What's your definition? Because there's three ways that the kingdom of God is actually used in our Bibles. And one happens to be that this is all God's kingdom, isn't it? You know, he's sovereign. And when we use the word sovereign, it's a fancy word that he's king. He's absolute ruler. And he's ruling over everything and has always ruled over everything. He's the creator God. There's no one more powerful, and we realize that God's will always comes to pass. You know, and so there's a sense when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about God reigning and ruling today. You know, we use it in that sense. We also use it specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over what is known as the universal church, right? We realize beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are his body, but he is the head. You know, he is the instructor. He is the Lord. He is the ruler of what is known as the Church of Jesus Christ. In fact, even over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, it's speaking of the Father resurrecting Christ, and this is what it says again after his resurrection. He says, and he put all things under his feet, speaking again about God the Father putting everything under the Son's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. And what is the church? Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we can talk about God reigning and ruling over everything. We can talk about Jesus Christ as being head over the church. But when you use it in a Jewish context, if you came from a Jewish context, if you read through your Old Testament, if you read through the epistles, you'd probably have a different understanding of the kingdom of God. You know, think about it. When we talk about a kingdom, when we talk about a historical kingdom always has three characteristics, doesn't it? You know, it has a ruler. There has to be a ruler of a kingdom. There has to be a realm. When we talk about a realm, we're talking about a piece of geography that somebody rules over, right? And we also talk about a reign. In other words, there happens to be some time in history that there is a reign. There is somebody on a throne actually ruling over the people. You know, and as you go out of the Old Testament, there is a desire for this long-awaited king to come that will reign and rule, not just over Jerusalem, but over all of the known world, over all the entire planet, you know, in peace and righteousness and glory, and that there would be a reign, that he would actually rule. You know, and when we look at that, we realize that the disciples, as far as the time, were so misguided. You know, they thought this was the time of the kingdom. This was a time, and there is coming a time where Jesus Christ, the great king after in the line of David, will rule. But they thought it was right now. And let me just say this. I think one of the great problems is that many times we confuse the time frame also. You know, I think right now we think that Jesus Christ should be visibly ruling right here and right now. In other words, what we try to create is our heaven right here on earth. You know, and when things do not go our way, we get desperately, desperately upset, frustrated with what happens to be in life. You know, and this is where the book of Acts comes in, because it explains this time frame that we are going through. You know, we realize that we have to go through, if to come into the kingdom of God, we have to go through many tribulations, many trials that happen to be in our life. And please don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be any joys. I mean, when you look at the book of Acts, there's so many joys that happen to be in this book, but there are going to be trials. And we realize, even as we look at our lives, they're basically, again, around two things, characterized by two things, should be characterized by two things. And one is that God brings difficulties and trials into our life to conform us more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of the events that happen to begin in our life are there by divine appointment to change us, to mold us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what 1 Peter's about. All of these trials, all of these things coming into our life to make us more like Jesus Christ. But there's another thing, you know, and God has saved us and kept us here in the here and now to be a witness of Jesus Christ. You know, and we say this all the time, and it's hard for us to get through, and that's why we get frustrated with life so much. Life is not about you. It's not about me, right? Who's it about? It's about Christ. You know, and we have a great goal in life, and the great goal is to make much of Christ, to be his witnesses, to be his testimony. Our problem is we don't want to be those testimonies many times, right? Right? Think about it. How many, and you don't have to put up your hands for this, how many would love self-parenting children? You know, you just love it, right? Right? You come home from work, you're tired, and God has given you a mission. And the mission is to be a testimony to your children of the grace that's found in Jesus Christ alone. But I just don't want to do it. You know, and part of the frustration is not understanding this time frame that we're living in. You know, we realize that in marriage. I mean, so often in marriage, we think, again, we've got it down pat. But it's a sinner living with a sinner. And what's the call that happens to be in my life? The call that happens to be in my life is to be a testimony to my spouse of the grace that's found in Jesus Christ. But how often in our life do we confuse the time frame and not understand the time frame? You know, I hope, again, as we go through the book of Acts, that we'll understand that time frame so much better, that we'll understand the mission that God has given us, again, in this day and age to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope it'll be a great encouragement to realize that he's not left us alone. He's not left us his daunting task that he has given to each one of us. He's not left us alone. And one of the things that I want us to see this morning is that we need to see that he's left us a glorious resource in order to be a witness of Jesus Christ. And you can see that here in our text in verses 4 and 5. I'm going to read verses 4 and 5, and then I'm going to skip down to verse number 8. But look at what he says. And he says, My tongue's getting a little tight here. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then in verse number 8, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we come to one of the major themes that happened to be another major theme in the book of Acts. Not only, again, do we look at the book of Acts and do we understand beyond a shadow of a doubt that one of the major themes happens to be the kingdom of God, but one of the other themes happens to be the Holy Spirit of God. You know, what was promised again in the Gospels comes to fruition, and that is the third person of the triunity of God. You know, and I love this passage of Scripture because you see all three members, don't you? You see the kingdom of who? Of God. You see Jesus Christ teaching the apostles right here. And then you have this promise of the Holy Spirit of God. Now let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, I think if you were to take all the doctrines that happen to be again out there, you know, the one that people struggle with most, the one that many times leads to so much false teaching happens to be the doctrine of the Holy Spirit of God. I think a lot of times people are even afraid to discuss the Holy Spirit of God, even though he happens to be the third member of the Trinity of God. They see many times the excesses. They see, again, many times the false teaching that happens to be over here. And they think if we talk enough about the Holy Spirit, that they're going to be drawn into those excesses that happen to be over there. And I think there's a whole other group that happens to be, again, over this side. That's all they want to talk about. All they want to talk about is the Holy Spirit. All they want to talk about is some sort of experiential, some sort of mystical Christianity that happens to be there. And many times, in order to teach this mystical, this charismatic Christianity, this Christianity that's above and outside of everything else, they turn to the book of Acts. And the amazing thing about the book of Acts is when you really study the book of Acts, you see what is going on today just doesn't jive. It just doesn't equate. You know, it's just not synonymous with what we see going on, even though there's many fantastic manifestations, which we will see in the book of Acts. You know, and it's incredible to see because God gives us revelation for a reason, doesn't he? You know, the revelation's given to inform the people of God, not to keep them in the dark. It's to give clarity. You know, and the book of Acts really gives us clarity on the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God to help us to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and that's the whole purpose, isn't it? You know, and you can see this in verses 4 and 5 that we just read a second ago, because he says, and while he was staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It's incredible how I grew up with the King James Version, and I always want to come back to it. I want to say not many days fence. You know, I want to say to the uttermost parts of the world in verse number 8. It's incredible how those, this has nothing to do with my sermon, but it just sticks into my mind so often. Praise God, again, that his word sticks into our hearts and into our lives. But it's incredible, again, to see here, because Jesus gives a summons, doesn't he? He gives, again, a holy command. It comes from Jesus. Jesus knows that he's going to go back to the Father. He's going to ascend in heaven at the right hand of majesty on high. And he's going to be gone for them. And he's been teaching about the kingdom. He's been teaching them about the commission, you know, the great commission, the great mission that they would have. And he tells them to remain in Jerusalem. You know, that's the order, to wait for the coming of the Spirit. And you have to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you know, he's going to go back. He's going to be left, and they're going to be left all by themselves. And here's this command. Wait. Wait, don't go. And where could they go? They could go back to Galilee, maybe, and go fishing again. They could take up the mission on themselves and go and start going into all the world. But he says, no, wait. You know, and this is a command, and this is why I emphasize this. This is a command that's given by Jesus Christ. And he has all authority. And the reason why I bring that up is because I think a lot of times we have Christian light. You know what Christian light is? There's a whole bunch of nice precepts that happen to be in the Word of God, and we can, just like a meal, pick out which ones we want to obey and which ones we want to discard that happen to be, again, in our life. Let me say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we are not the authority. We're not. You know, when Jesus gives a command, he gives a command, right? We realize that beyond a shadow of a doubt. So When we read in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wives as Jesus Christ loved the church, he's not giving a suggestion. He's not saying, oh, but you don't understand my wife. Yes, he understands the wife. He says, as Jesus Christ loved the church, look at the church, right? He understands. But he says to love the same way. There's no but that happens to be in there. In the same way, wives are to submit. Our wives are to love their husbands, to cherish their husbands, the same way the church cherishes Jesus Christ. That's the call, right? And we want to say, but. And I know what Jesus says. I know what the Word of God says, but. And but just cancels out the Word of God. You are not the authority. You know, and we have to realize this. And one of the things I love about Scripture is so often we're given commands, and so often we're given promises that happen to be, again, in those commands. But so often we do not see the promise because we just do not. This is what we don't do. We just don't wait. We just don't keep obeying, again, our great God. You know, we get angry, we get frustrated, we give up, or whatever it happens to be. You know, and I love Romans 8:32 because it's all about our sanctification. He says, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And there's a promise that happens to be again right there. And the promise is basically this. The promise is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, if he's given the greater gift, he'll give us every lesser gift that we need to be witnesses to our spouse, to our children, to the people at work, to even the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, to be those testimonies, to be those witnesses of Jesus Christ. But there's a specific promise. He says, wait. And the promise is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he says something again, and I think a lot of times, again, we rush through this passage and we don't really understand. He says, so something great is going to happen. And this is why you have to wait. You have to wait because John baptized you with water. You know, that was symbolic in nature. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes, you're going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the question. What is he talking about here? And what he's talking about is something called Spirit baptism. And Spirit baptism is just basically taking the moment that a believer believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and immersing them, here it is, in the life of Christ. So now over here, when God the Father looks at me, he sees the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he looks at me, he sees the wonderful sacrifice, the efficacy of that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am totally identified with Jesus Christ. And every single believer, not some believers, but every single believer, the moment that they believe, here it is, are immersed into the life of Christ through the Spirit of God. You have this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse number 13. He says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. Now, I know what one will say. Well, we have this at the moment of our salvation. We're baptized into the body of Christ. I get that. But weren't the disciples at this time, weren't the disciples born-again believers? And if that's what you think, you're absolutely right. But guess what hasn't begun yet? Well, what hasn't begun? The church, right? I will build my church. There's not this universal body that all believers from the beginning of Pentecost to the Lord Jesus Christ comes back are baptized into. Now, there's the idea of a standing. You know, there's the idea that our position, our identity is in Jesus Christ. But Spirit baptism is more than that. Spirit baptism is the life that God gives us in order to live this life. I mean, it's a great truth, right? There's something in the Old Testament. Do you notice a lot of times where we read, such as in Psalm chapter 50, David prays after his sin with Bathsheba. He prays that the Holy Spirit would not be taken away from him. And we read many times that the Spirit of God came upon individuals. It's not talking about salvation. What it's talking about is empowerment for the duty at hand. So the Spirit of God would come upon a prophet, and what would he do? He would prophesy. The Spirit of God would come upon a priest, and he would be able to give a necessary sacrifice. Spirit of God would come upon a king, and he would be able to rule and reign if he trusted in God in the wisdom that was needed. And God gave him. And right here, again, the Spirit of God being baptized into the Spirit of God. Don't wait, because power is coming. An ability is coming for you to carry on the task at hand. Now think about that. Because one of the questions that should come to mind is basically this. What is that power for? And how do I know I have the Holy Spirit in my life? You know, because I think a lot of times we read about this, we read about power, we read about the Holy Spirit's influence and all of this, and we're looking for some sort of indication. We're looking for some sort of power. We're looking for some sort of manifestation. In fact, some people, again, will sit and they'll pray and they'll pray and they'll pray and they'll pray and they'll hope that somehow God will infuse them as if he could infuse them with more of the Holy Spirit that happened to be in their life, and all of a sudden they'll speak some word of prophecy or something like that. You know, some extra biblical revelation that happens to be again out there. But here's the question. How do I know the Holy Spirit is in my life? How do I know I'm being empowered by the Holy Spirit? And the answer's right in our text. The answer's right in verse number 8. I don't know if you've noticed it, but look at what it says, because this is so critical. It says, but you will receive power, right? There it is right there, an ability to do when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Well, what's that power for? Well, look at what happens afterwards. And after that Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be, this is what will happen. You will be, you're not yet, but you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now think about it. Because people are always speculating. How do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? How do I know that you have the Holy Spirit? And this is how. You will be my, here it is, witnesses. So think about it. The second comforter comes to what? To make the first comforter known. That's it right there. And think of it. Because I think a lot of times, I can remember a lot of times when I'm on long drives. One of the things I try to do is I try to spot churches. I don't know if you ever do that. I try to spot churches when I drive, and I try to look and see their name, because I think there's a lot in the name. I really do. I think I can tell a huge amount about their theology. Now, I might be wrong, but I do think you can tell a lot about the theology. When I hear a title of a church called the Church of the Spirit, I know a lot about their theology. Or how about this? The Church of Fire. Right? Or how about this? I see the church sign and there happens to be a dove in the corner. I know a lot about their theology just by that. You know, and it's incredible, because a lot of people will look at the Holy Spirit of God and they'll say he's the forgotten member of the Trinity. And let me just say this. He's fine with that. He's really fine with that. Right? Right, oh Spirit, come and move, come and fill us, and it's all about Spirit, all about Spirit. He's fine with that. You know, and I'm not bragging on our church, because none of you chose the name of our church. None of you did. But it's called what? Emmanuel Baptist Church. What's Emmanuel mean? God with us. Whose name is it? It's Jesus Christ. You know, and this is the thing you have to realize. This is the ministry of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is there to manifest, to make much known, right? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of praise? He is. You know, it's to shine the light on him. I've given this illustration before, and I hope it doesn't bore you. If you've heard it, again, you can have an interlude as far as thinking for a couple of minutes. But one of the things that we haven't done in a couple of years, but I always loved it, doing is going down to Dieppe Park at night. You know, and the reason why I loved going down there is they have what is called the Peace Fountain. And when you look at the Peace Fountain, it's, you know, it has this fountain going up, and it sprays sometimes wide and it sprays sometimes high. And at night they have floodlights that happen to begin over the water or under the water that radiate, that you can see again the fountain. It's absolutely wondrous. It's absolutely beautiful. You know, and people will gather around, people will look at the fountain. And I've never seen anybody do this, look down at the floodlights underneath and say, man, those floodlights are something. Right? Why? Because the floodlights are there for a reason, aren't they? And the floodlights are there to cast the light on the fountain. That's the ministry of the Spirit of God. The ministry of the Spirit of God is to take the here is the floodlight, to shine the light on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's how you know. Here's how you know. You shall be witnesses, you know, of me. That light will shine. So think of the story of the book of Acts. Because the story of the book of Acts is not about a whole bunch of brave men. It's not that we get to the end and say, wow, did Peter ever change? Isn't he amazing? Look at that Paul. You know, he started out a persecutor, but he got his life straightened out. Praise God for Paul. Look at how great he is. You know, that's not the story. The story is not about these men. I mean, because when you look at these men, they're weak, they're timid, they're fearful. You know, and they're given this monumental task. Have you ever thought about how great the task is? These men are fishermen. They're not leaders. They're not rich people, but they're fishermen. They're common people. And here, are all 11 gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, I'm giving you this with this mission, and you're going to be witnesses to me, not only in Jerusalem, not only in this capital that hates me, but you're going to be in all Judea. In other words, a region that happens to be again around Jerusalem. But not only that, you're going to go to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were half Jews and half other nations, and they had a syncretized religion, and the Jews hated them. And he says this, you're going to be my witnesses among these people. In fact, again, you're going to be witnesses to the uttermost parts of the world. The task is monumental. We're just not up to it. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever been given a task, and you look at the task, and it's so great, so fantastic, that you think there's no way to accomplish it? And here's an amazing thing. You know, wait, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And then we read the last chapter, and the gospel's established in Rome, the capital. How did it get there? Right? And the book of Acts announces this, that what Jesus Christ gives us through the Holy Spirit to make much of him, no matter what our circumstances, is absolutely more than enough. It's an incredible message that happens to begin right there, again, as we look at it. Because if it was up to us, if God was asking our opinion and he was starting off and he says, you know, I wanted to go to the uttermost parts of the world. I want to go to Spain. I want to go to different parts of Europe. We would say, choose different men. Get greater resources. But God has always used the foolish things. And why? Because it's not about the greatness of us. We might look at our circumstances and we might think, how can I ever be a witness of Jesus Christ? It's not about you. It's about the greatness of the Christ and what he has given us that we might glorify and be the witnesses of his name. Now, let me just take a few minutes and look at those two verses that happen to be in between the text that we looked, because we see a question asked and then we see the answer. And look at what it says in verse number 6. It says, so when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Now, let me just stop there. Because I think we have a fascination, don't we, with when the Lord is going to come back. You know, it's many times called eschatology, right? The study of the end times, esca, the eschaton. You know, when will it come? What will be the circumstances that happen to be again around it? And we're fascinated by it. I hear every year, this must be the Lord's coming, this must be the Lord's coming, this must be the Lord's coming, this must be the Lord's coming. And praise God, it's a lot nearer than it ever has been before. It really is. You know, but when we look at this, think of this. Here's Jesus. And Jesus is teaching 40 days about the kingdom and 40 days about the great commission, the great mission of the church of Jesus Christ. And we want to say, don't you guys ever get it? Don't you ever get it? He's not going to set up the kingdom right now. He's given you a mission. And we want to shake them, don't we? But I think we got to give them some grace. Because what better time to set up the kingdom? I mean, man has proven how wicked he is. I mean, here's the religious leaders who are supposed to be the leaders of the people to lead them to God. And here they hate and scorn and reject the Messiah and give him over to the wicked Romans, to Pilate, to be executed. And when you look at all of the Roman Empire and the wickedness that happens to begin in the Roman Empire, this is what you would think. It is ripe for the Christ to come back and set up his kingdom. And let me ask you, don't we do the same today? You know, we read the tea leaves of modernity. You know, the election. Yeah, you roll my eyes too, brother. Yeah. But we look at that and we say this, he's got to be coming back. He's got to be coming back. Can things get any more wicked? You know, and well, what are Jesus' words to us? Well, in verse number 7, he says this, and listen to it. It is not for you. Let me just stop there for a second. It is not for you. Do you get that? That's directional, isn't it? Right? Do you get that? It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And then he goes in and talks about the commission, doesn't he? So think about that. Because when you look at that, that's more than saying, well, I shouldn't listen to the latest news feed. I shouldn't look at my calendar. But it's telling us something. It's not for you to know. Right? It is not for you to, oh man, I saw this. I saw how this connects with this. I saw how this all goes together. It's not for you to know. God the Father has fixed a day. Right? He's fixed a day. There is a day that Jesus Christ is going to come back and set up his kingdom. But it's not for you to know. So the question should be, what is it for us to know? And it's basically this, what God wants us to do today. That God wants us, right? Not for you to know. Holy Spirit's going to come. You shall be my witnesses. This is what it's about. This is what I want you to do. I want you to be witnesses of Christ, lovers of Christ, in the here and now, proclaimers of Christ, ambassadors of the Lord and King. You know, and think about it, because how many times do we need to hear those truths? Because I think a better question is, why did the disciples ask this question? Have you ever thought about that? Right, 40 days, same message. Right, here's your group of Jesus. I know what he's going to preach on. 40 days, teaching about the kingdom, teaching about the great mission. Right? And I'm going to depart. You know, why did they ask the question? And I think the reason why they asked the question is the same reason why we ask the question. And you know what it is? The word begins with an F. You know what it is? It's fear. Right? He's going to go, it's all right when he's here, but he's going to go away. We're going to be left by ourselves, and he's given us this daunting task. And we've proven, we used to brag about how strong we were. We used to brag about that we could do anything. We used to brag that we'd be even willing to die for Jesus. But 40 days earlier, we saw how weak, we saw how timid, we saw how impotent we are. And they take their eyes off Jesus. They take their eyes off the promise that God has given. And they start to look at their own hearts and their own lives. Have you ever done that? You know, on the marriage altar, I always do premarital counseling. And it's a frustration. Because I think when they hear in premarital counseling, I talk about the human heart. I talk about, again, trials. I talk about sin. And I think a lot of times when I'm talking about these things, they're thinking, Pastor, you got a real bad marriage. We're not going to have those problems. And what happens, you know, is when you're in a marriage, I'm going to be that husband. I'm going to be that wife. I'm going to be such an encouragement. I'm going to be so godly. I'm going to be the greatest blessing. And then there's a sinner, married to a sinner. I start seeing in my spouse things that I never saw when we're dating. I start to recognize, you know, some blind spots that happen to be in her life, if you happen to be a woman, in his life. You know, I start to recognize, even as I look at my own life, how hard it is for me to be kind, how hard it is to me to be the consistent witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what we want to do. We want to say the task that Jesus Christ has given me to be the witness that I need to be to my spouse is just too great. Think about it with kids, right? When they're knee-high to a grasshopper, you know, when you look like you're, 12 foot 11, you know, staring down at them and you say, go to your room or clean your room, they're going to listen. But something happens. We begin to stare up at them. You know, and we realize that they have their own autonomy. We realize how hard and how sin, again, has gripped their hearts many times. And God has called us to be a witness, to be a testimony. to be a lover of Jesus Christ, to shine that gospel, to realize beyond a shadow of a doubt that God doesn't just want to change my child, but he wants to change me, but he wants me to be that witness. And we go, I don't know if I can do it. I don't know if I can be what God wants me to be in this situation. So you know what we do at that time? When's he coming back? But think of why we ask it. We ask it not because we want to be with Jesus. We ask it because we think what God has called us to do, what Jesus Christ has called us to do, is way too big. You know what the book of Acts says? I'm big enough. Jesus is big enough. What he has given us to do, he will give us the resources to carry out and be the witnesses that he wants us to be. That's what it's about. It's about Christ working through the Spirit of God, and that he's bigger and greater, and he's able to cast out all fear, and he will come back. Praise God for that. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we think about these truths, Lord, oh, they're amazing. They're fantastic. And God, I love how the Word of God is so honest about these struggles that happen to be, again, an impotent humanity. Lord, how we see ourselves. How, Lord, we don't want to go through. Lord, we feel impotent. Lord, we feel weak. We feel like that we cannot measure up. And Lord, there's a truth that happens to be in there. In and of ourselves, we could never measure up. We could never go through the things that you've called us to go through and be the witness of Jesus Christ. But we realize that the Spirit of Christ has come. The other Comforter has come. And we realize, Lord, in every situation, no matter where we happen to be, the presence of Christ couldn't be any closer. Lord, his strength and grace is available again to each one of us to follow him, to make much of him, and be the testimony, whether it happens to be our spouse, whether it happens to be our children, whether it happens to be our neighbor, whether it happens to be, again, those who we work with, whether it happens to be those who happen to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can be the testimony, the witness that Christ has called us to be, not because of our greatness or our efficacy, but because of his. And we thank you so much. Just be with us. Encourage our hearts through these truths that we might be lovers of Christ, followers of Christ, worshipers of Christ, and directing one another to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.